All right, Isaiah, we are beginning in Isaiah chapter 1. While you're looking for Isaiah 1, it's a large book, so if you're flipping through the Old Testament trying to find it, there are 66 chapters, so it's hard to miss. While you're doing that, here's the joke to tide you over if you've already found it. About 6 o'clock, a man was leaving his work at a coin laundry, and the boss had asked him, could you please please take someone's laundry over on their way home? He said, the boss said, it's for my cousin. She's expecting. She's 8 months along, and she can't get out very much anymore. So if you could take her laundry back to her, that'd be wonderful. So the man said, of course I can. So he drove to the address, knocked on the door. A little girl answered the door, and she was the future sister-to-be. And the worker said, hi there, is your mommy home? And he held up the big bundle of clothes in a basket and said, I have a delivery for her. At this, the child's mouth dropped, her eyes went extremely wide, and she shrieked, Mom, come quick, it's the stork. So, I can actually picture that happening. So, all right. This morning, what we are looking at is we'll look a little bit at this week and also next week at the background of Isaiah and what, you know, a prophet does. What we're looking at here is the fact that a prophet, when you read it from a prophet, prophets, their goal is, and a lot of times they're called, sometimes look at Jonah, he's called reluctantly. People, when they are called to be a prophet, they are bringing a message. They are bringing not their message, but God's message. And we're going to see where, you know, through a prophet, you get to see the heart of God through the mouth of a prophet, basically, is what you're saying. So when a prophet speaks, the prophet isn't speaking on behalf of the prophet. The prophet is speaking on behalf of God. And usually in the Old Testament, the prophets were calling to God's people to repent and stop what they're doing before judgment took place. There were also, through the prophets, you see prophecies that had to do with the coming of the Messiah and the end times as well, like Daniel and Ezekiel. The time that Isaiah was doing his ministry is extremely similar in many respects to the time that we live in today in America. He worked in a culture that was that had been God-fearing and over time had become God-mocking. He worked during a time period that had been gone from God-believing to God-doubting and from God-following to God-ignoring. And sadly, you know, that's kind of where the boat we're in. We're not the first ones to do this. Many societies and cultures through history have followed down the same road, and for some reason they never learned their lesson. So what we're going to do is we will start looking here at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. I'll read out of the New King James. I may quote a little bit from the NIV too, go back and forth. But so it's starting with verse 1. It says the following, if you want to follow along with me, please. The vision of Isaiah, you don't have to read out loud, I'll read out loud. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but words and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts has left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God. You people of Gomorrah, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the Lord, mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now there's a lot to chew on in there. We won't chew on all of it today. Let's see if I can make this work. Which one works? I don't even know. Let's see. Am I going right button? Maybe. I can do that one. How about that? I'll do it. Oh, there you go. That'll work. The laser pointer works. I can do that. Okay. The first thing to kind of step back and is in verse 1, you see it talks about the vision of the Lord. So you see the point number 1, what Isaiah and any of the prophets, if they're going to be a prophet, there has to be a message from the Lord. So point number 1, a vision from the Lord. Anytime you read a prophetical writing, and if you think about it, to put it brutally honestly, the Bible is not just a book, it's like a library of books by category. We'll be looking as we go also in the fact that even though there's a book called Isaiah, you also see Isaiah's life mentioned in the history books, in like 1 Kings and Chronicles, you see the mention there because those are a running history of things going while these are going. So you'll see where they, you know, you can kind of plug in people. You'll see where it's mentioned as it goes. There are, you know, the books of the law. There's the books of history, of wisdom writings, like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. You have the hymnal of Psalms. You have all, and then you've got all these prophets, and they're different sets of books. It's like a whole library. It's not just one book of a bunch of writings by different people. It's a collection of writings that God has given us over time of different styles and characteristics. Well, a prophetical writing, as I mentioned earlier, can't be prophetical unless there's a vision, a call, a message from God. Never hear Ezekiel or Daniel or Isaiah or any of these people, Jeremiah, saying something and saying, oh, Jeremiah said that or Isaiah said that. Well, Isaiah is saying what God said. The message is what God said. Sometimes they were audible calls. Sometimes it was a vision, an image of something. What he's looking at here, as it said in verse 1, is the vision was of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind, this is where this little section right here, this is where Isaiah falls. Your timeline, this is going from 1000 BC down to zero right there. And then starting, you know, you start counting up the numbers to where we are in the year 2017. Isaiah did his ministry in the 8th century BC, which is, now I'm turning into the history teacher thing again. This is, when you say 8th, this, like, we're, you know, 2017 is the 21st century, because you're counting centuries as sets, so therefore we're in the 21st century. In the year 2099, it'll still be the 21st century. It lasts 100 years. Well, counting down towards zero, the BCs were the same way. You counted the number before. So therefore, 739 BC was the 8th century BC. So this is the 8th century right there, which means, you know, that's seven. It was literally, he was doing his ministry roughly 730 years before the birth of Jesus. And, you know, you see where some of the other prophets fall chronologically. This is where David was. Solomon's here. Jonah was not too long before Isaiah. You still got Ezekiel, Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah was warning them right before it happened, all that. So what the ministry is talking about, what his main focus is he's talking to the split kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel, we've mentioned this before, and the southern kingdom, Judah, right here. By the time Isaiah comes along, there are two countries of Jews. The northern kingdom, which was basically 10 of the tribes, and the southern kingdom, which was basically two. Basically, it was Judah. The southern kingdom was basically Judah and Benjamin. And the northern kingdom was, for the most, the leading tribe. A lot of times you'll see the northern kingdom referred to as Ephraim, because that was the main controlling tribe there. So the northern kingdom, their capital was Samaria, right there. And the northern kingdom, as we have seen before, is carted off and conquered by the Assyrians over here. They come in and conquer the northern kingdom by 722 BC. So while Isaiah is doing his ministry, that happens, and the northern kingdom disappears. And they get carted off into captivity. Many of the tribes are carted off and never heard from again, at least not in modern times, still modern times. Judah down here lasts until 586 BC, until Babylon carts them off. And so all of that said, he introduces himself as Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Now, that is a common practice. They didn't have family names back then. And just like in our culture, when you think about in Western society, you have people that are named Johnson, Samuelson, because you're the son of somebody. And that's how the name got started. Well, the same thing here, they would say the son of Amoz. Sometimes it was, they would even refer to them as the son of Amoz, even if it was something generations and generations back. If you were famous enough, you know, think how many times Jesus was referred to as the son of David. Well, because it was in his house, it was his line that came down. You pointed back to a famous person in your line and said, you're the son of so-and-so. So, but he was the son of Amoz. And as it says, he, as I've mentioned before, they would often tell time for us by who the king was. It's good that he does this because we can plan it. We know where, when these people were kings, and therefore we can estimate roughly exactly when this was, not just an estimation. So, like, you know, when we say something about something happened during the Carter administration or the Reagan administration, they talk about when during the kingdom of this person. And so from what we see, he was commissioned or called as a prophet in the last year of Uzziah, which was in 739 BC, and his ministry continued at least until the reign of Hezekiah in 701 BC. He lived through and ministered through the rise of Assyria out here in the desert, you know, beyond that, like up in northern Iraq, Nineveh, that would be Assyria. The northern part of Iraq and southern Turkey and all that would be Assyria. He ministered through that time period, the destruction of the northern kingdom, and obviously several kings had gone by as well. So just remember, vision of the Lord has to be a big part of it. During his time period, they saw such change happen. The northern kingdom, they never really got to come home. The southern kingdom was allowed to come home by, in the book of Ezra, you see it talked about in Nehemiah, from Babylon. When Babylon was taken over by Persia, they were able to come back and rebuild the temple there. Not all of them came home. Notice in the news today when you hear about how in Iraq there are still Jews that are there, and there are Jews all over that the Middle East that were left remnants of these people. They didn't all go home. Some did. So a vision of the Lord, vision from the Lord in this case, is what earmarks a prophet. There are a lot of people that were doing things and saying things back then, but the ones that we have recorded, that we have saved in our Bible, is they're going to be the ones that have a vision or message from the Lord. That's point number one, as kind of a reference point. Point number two, this is what it's about. Starts off, God's people are charged with breaking their covenant. God's people are charged with breaking their covenant. This is a very harsh chapter from God's perspective, because God is laying out his case. He starts off by laying out his case against his own people. Anytime you had an ancient covenant, a covenant that was an agreement, a legal agreement that was set up between two parties, and one side broke it, the covenant breaker could be brought up on charges. It's like a legal thing. Witnesses could be called to testify. So here God sets it up, starting with verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And he lays out his case. You've got Israel and Judah were quite often in this time period when they were being accused of doing this, because they both did it. They broke their covenant with God. They were often named as co-defendants. Even though you see Judah mentioned here, or Israel's mentioned here, he's talking to both. He's talking to the country as a whole, both of them. God is the plaintiff. Imagine having God as the plaintiff in the courtroom. You know, there's Yahweh over there. He is the plaintiff in the case. And Isaiah, being the prophet, he's the prosecutor. He's presenting the case the plaintiff has against, in this case, Israel. There's no defense attorney, because obviously Israel and Judah have no foot to stand on. They've got no way. They've got no defense. What can you say? And then the heavens and the earth are called as witnesses in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. He's calling these witnesses, saying, you've watched the nonsense I'm looking at right here. And so he calls in everyone who has been witness to it to see what God is saying against his own. Remember, these are his own people. He's not charging all the pagan countries. They're already lost. These are his own people that have turned away and walked off. He didn't have a covenant with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. He just had a covenant with the Jews. It's also important to remember, as a little side note, not only is Yahweh, God, the plaintiff in this case, he's also the judge. And he's also the one who will be carrying out any punishment also. So it's sort of, you know, as you read it, you kind of see where it's headed. This is an open and shut case, because there's no way that Israel has anything that they can say. And then here's the case in verse 3. Israel's sin has turned them against their Lord. Israel's sin has turned them against their Lord. This is if it wasn't so sad, it would be funny. But it is sad when you think about what God is saying here. Notice in verse 3, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. In some versions it says understand. In ancient comparisons, quite often, and you know, your similes and metaphors, whether you use like or as or not, it's a comparison, one way or the other. Animals would often be used, if they were of an animal of some intelligence, they would be used for a comparison to people. Well, the point being that with what God's saying here in verse 3 is, without even being taught, you don't have to train an ox or train a donkey to basically know where it lives, to know who its owner is, to know where to come get its food. It kind of gets that, okay, I live here, this is my place, I get food here, that's the guy that feeds me over there. Okay, you don't have to go through this long training process and indoctrinating them how to do this. And God's saying, okay, they can figure this out. My own people, who I've done, you can scroll off everything that he's done for them, going all the way back to, you know, bringing them out of Egypt and all. You think of all the things that God had done to bring them to the point where we are, in the 8th century B.C., and he's saying, my own people can't even figure this out. Because their sin has blinded them. They are so, that is what it's done to them. Their sin has turned their hearts against the Lord. They are basically biting the hand that feeds them, for lack of a better term. They know their owner. They know where they live. They know all of God's promises. He's never broken them. God has been rock solid on everything that he said he would do in his covenant. And he's pointing and saying, they aren't. They can't figure out half of what they're doing here. Now you may think, well, boy, that's harsh. I'm glad we're not those people. Think about when a Christian sins. We have less excuse than they do, than Israel did. We have the Holy Spirit in us. When you have the Holy Spirit in you that is convicting you and saying, don't do this, don't do this, this is sin, whatever, and you still do it anyway. You know, I remember someone, a Christian writer, once saying that when a Christian sins, it's no work, no better than temporary insanity, because you know the truth and you're doing exactly the opposite, even if you know that well that it's the truth. As Christians, we know he died to save us from our sin, that he's paid for our sins. Our sins caused him to suffer, and every time we sin, it makes the suffering more because it's what he had to pay for on the cross. And then if many of us still consciously go and commit more and more without any concern for it, it's, if you're saved, your sin is covered by God's grace, but it grieves him. It grieves them no less than what you're reading here when God's saying, my own people, you know, a donkey could figure this out faster than my people are. That's what sin is like to God, even among his own, especially among his own people. Again, if a lost person commits sin, they're lost. They don't know any better. When your own people, who you have a covenant with, in God's case, in the Old Testament, with us, with the Holy Spirit, when he's, you know, we have the New Testament covenant through Jesus Christ, and the church, you know, around the world acts the way it does. Think how much more it grieves him. Point number 4, sin had already caused punishment to come. Look down at verses 7 and 8. Foreign nations had already been allowed to, by the time we get to this here on the timeline, before, just because we say that 722 BC was when the northern kingdom fell and 586 BC is where the southern kingdom fell, that doesn't mean that they were just happy and free and powerful before that. They had been pretty well abused by the neighbors repeatedly coming up to that. God had allowed them to be weakened over and over again. They're having to pay tribute. They're having to pay money. Basically, they're paying ransom. It's like a bully on the playground where they say, you know, give me your lunch money or else. Well, they were giving them their lunch money. They were paying them just to, so that, oh, please don't hurt us. Here, we'll give you this. Well, they had been allowed, they'd been weakened that far repeatedly. Both of them had. So by the time enemy armies finally walk on in, it was, you know, pretty much everyone could figure out that was going to happen. They, the foreign nations around them, Egypt on the south doing it to the Judah, the Babylonians eventually before, you know, by in 612 BC, before 586 BC, 612 BC, they'd already come in and partially invaded Judah, and they had, you know, over and over again. That's why King Josiah, the Judah's King Josiah, he was one of the only good kings left in Judah's history because he pushed away a lot of the foreign nonsense going on. But sin had already allowed the punishment to come. Now notice what it says in verse 7 and 8 here. When your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, strangers devour your land in your presence. And then verse 8, this is an odd thing to read because you look at this and think, well, why are we talking cucumbers here? So the daughter of Zion, or which is the mountain there in Jerusalem where the city of Jerusalem was founded, was on the Mount of Zion, is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. In our time, that may not make any sense to us. In their time, it did. When Israel was finally allowed to fail, they were not going to have any shelters, what he's saying. Field workers in that time period who picked things such as cucumbers in a garden, when the workers were in the garden, they would be given temporary shelters out in the field where they could go rest in the shade. And during that was during the harvest season. Well, when the harvest season ended and there was no more reason for them, the shelters would be allowed to disintegrate and fall apart. What God is saying is, Jerusalem, you may think you're tough. You may think that you're special and I would never do this, but the city of Jerusalem is not going to be any more permanent than those little temporary shelters that you put out in the garden when the workers are there are picking your crops. They're going to follow. Jerusalem's going to look just like that. And people in that time wouldn't think about that because they know when the workers, when they would have workers pick the in the fields, those little shelters were very temporary, and then they would collapse after a few weeks because nobody was helping them stay up. That's what that means. Now, you consider that, and you realize what God is saying. These are his own people he's saying this to. That's the important thing to keep in mind, is that it's easy for us to look and think, oh, he would say that to people he's really angry with. Well, yeah, these are his own people he's angry with. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard. You're no better than a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And then he compares them further, going down the list. He compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 5, or number 5 on in our outline. Verse 5, verses 9 through 15. This is how seriously God viewed their sin seriously. God viewed their sin had already been allowed to come. Now God viewed their sin very seriously. Starting with verse 9, it is it's tremendously serious. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, there are a lot of people today who try to make Sodom and Gomorrah into some fictional thing because, of course, they don't like why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. They'll say, oh, they were just wicked cities. They were mean. No, it was because of the sin of the sins that they were committing, and the type of sin also they were committing. It wasn't just evil, it was particular types of evil sin they were committing. And they've recently found evidence in archaeological evidence, you know, they thought they were mythical. Oh, those are metaphors. It was for something. No. They have found a place now in the plains where they figured Sodom probably was, where an ancient city that got to it, they said it was destroyed by fire. They found evidence of burning. So yeah, not that I needed that to believe what the Bible says. But here God is saying that they're not going to be, I don't view you in any better than the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if you remember what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah, obviously that means he's not happy with them. Unless the Lord of hosts has left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purposes is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Here, Jerusalem, the city of God, the city that God's covenant people had their temple where God's presence was made real to them. This covenant city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed no less than Sodom and Gomorrah were. And the reason why was they broke their covenant. Look at verse 11. We're talking about the multitude of sacrifices. To what purpose do you even bother doing them? The sacrifices of his people became meaningless to God. Can you picture, remember this goes all the way back to in Genesis when you have Cain and Abel and they both gave offerings, but one of them God found worthy and the other one not. And I've heard people say, oh, it was because of the type of thing. No, it was probably more had to do with their heart. They both gave from what they had, and you couldn't get theological and say, oh, but it was this. You know what was in Cain's heart because you see what he did. So you look at this and realize, because the people, he's saying, my people keep giving these offerings. In other words, they're just going through the motions. They're meaningless. They're pointless. You're sacrificing animals left and right. You're doing all this stuff. You're honoring all these holidays, and they were meaningless. If you don't come to God in sincere worship and the desire to please him, he's telling his people, don't bother, because I don't even see or hear it. All they're doing is going through the motions. He lists all the holidays. Talking about in verse 13, that we have the incense, the new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, the appointed feasts and festivals. There are all these, think of the Jewish calendar. Most of those holidays were already on there by then. And they were doing all these things. And he says, you keep doing these things and you don't mean any of it. Because your hearts are someplace else. Your hearts are already chasing other gods and whatever. He takes it that seriously. So then when you look at verse 15, after he says how detestable all those, the incense and everything is, then he says this, and this is a very sobering verse. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. When the Jews would pray, it's a Western thing that we do this. This is sort of this is a Western Christian thing. When the Jews would pray, they pray like this. You ever see people along the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem? They're not praying like this usually. They're praying like this. The Jews are. Well, here he's saying, when you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. In other words, I can't hear you. Because no matter what your voice is saying, I know your heart doesn't mean it, because you've broken the covenant with me. You don't really mean it anymore. That's how seriously God viewed their sin. When his own people, he said, as soon as you start talking to me with your hands up, I'm this faithful Jew, he said, I'm turning around. I don't want to hear it, because I don't believe it. And number six, last point. After that, after verse 15, when he says, I'm not listening to your prayers anymore, we see the invitation. We see an invitation. Starting with verse 16, when he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. This is, starting with verse 16, we see hope for the Jews of that time. We see hope for when Christians today have walked away from the Lord. We see hope for a whole country maybe that needs to come back to the Lord. Starting with verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So basically, the invitation goes like this. Go and sin no more. That's what Jesus said to the woman found in adultery. Remember, after all this, they dropped their rocks and went home, and he said, "Who's condemning you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." That's what this. That's what verse 16 is about. 16 and 17. Put away the evil of your doings from my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. He's saying, stop messing up. You know what I don't like. Stop doing it. Live like his people should live. Verse 17. Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. And then verse 18, the last part of the invitation, come let us reason together. This, in many ways, could be considered 8th century B.C. language for how God offers forgiveness. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. In other words, let's sit back down at the table. Let's sit down and talk about your covenant. Though your sins are like scarlet. You know, you had fabric back then. You only had very few articles of clothing. And many times a stain that was scarlet never came out. He's saying, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Now, this is one of those times where when churches that are like in Africa and places that have no snow, when they've translated it, they've had to translate snow as something else, because when their hearers hear that, they're like, I don't know what that is. They have to put it in a term that, you know, white like cotton, white like something, because they have to have something. Oh, yeah, I've seen that before. They shall be as white as snow. They are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. In other words, he's saying, I will clean you. You can't really clean you. I can do it. And that's what he's telling them. Come, let us reason together. He explains forgiveness to them. God does not call his people to call themselves his people and then live and speak as other people. Let me say that again. God does not call his people then or now. God does not call his people to call themselves his people and then live and speak as other people. God calls us today to consider our sin, and he offers forgiveness. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the fact that while we are yet sinners, that Christ died for us, the fact that you offer forgiveness, that no less than what you offered your people in 8th century B.C., you offer forgiveness to us today. Lord, we live in a land where we think of ourselves as a good nation and a Christian nation, and yet our country is not much of either. Lord, let us remember that if we are going to call ourselves your people, we have to live like you call us to live. If we're going to call ourselves Christians, we can't live like the world. If there's anyone here who doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, if they've never called on you to save them, if they've never repented of their sin, but they know they really, really need to do it, because they do not know of how much time that they are promised from this point forward. If there's anyone who is in that situation and they know they need to call on you to save them, I pray that they would do so and come forward this morning and share that news with us, that they have repented of their sin and have called on you to be their Lord and Savior of their life forever, so that we can celebrate the greatest day of their life with them. If there's anyone who has done that and they've wandered off or done things or living in a way that they know is not right in your eyes, I pray that they would repent of what they've done and look to you to begin walking with you in a right relationship again. And if this is where you've called them to be, I pray that if there's anyone looking for a church home, that they would come forward. For it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.